you were looking at the passage, I'd like for you to turn back to the book of Habakkuk. Ed read for us a moment ago. Let me take just a moment and talk a little bit about what I'm going to be doing over the next few weeks. I mentioned it in the bulletin, but I've done several, two series. It seems like several, but two extended series, sort of back to back, and kind of accumulated a number of lessons where different ones of you and others that are not here, of course, this holiday weekend. But people have come to me and said, you know, like for you to do a lesson on such and such, or they brought a question to me and asked me if I could deal with that or whatever. And I kind of have accumulated several of those. So I'm going to back away from the series and do several lessons like that. So there'll be a number of lessons, both Sunday morning and Sunday evening, that are somewhat unrelated. And tonight's lesson is one of those, something that I mentioned, it must have been about 4 months or so ago. I said, just in passing, didn't look at it really, didn't talk about it, but tonight I'm going to. And that's the use of this verse Ed read for us a moment ago in Habakkuk chapter 2. I know I'm getting old here. I kept looking for my lesson. I forgot to pull it out of the briefcase. Let me get it. But if you're looking at Habakkuk chapter 1, and go back to Habakkuk 1, we'll lead up to this passage if you want to. And by the way, there's outlines out in the foyer on the table if you wanted to grab one of those. But the outline begins with, and I will begin with, looking at a little historical background to the book itself, which leads up to the last verse that Ed read for us. A little bit of historical background to Habakkuk. The kingdom of Israel, that is God's people, had gone through the king Saul, David, and finally David's son Solomon. And shortly after Solomon's death, in fact, under the reign of his son Rehoboam, the kingdom divided. And this would be probably just shortly after Solomon's death in 931 B.C. It divided into what is commonly referred to as the northern kingdom, otherwise known as Israel, and sometimes, or really a lot of times by the prophets, known as Ephraim, and the southern kingdom, which is known as Judah. Judah being the primary of the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And the northern kingdom really just lived in rebellion. For the most part, the kings were very wicked. Weren't any real attempts at trying to serve God. And they just degenerated as they continued for the next nearly 200 years. Finally, God, about 722-21 B.C., took them away into captivity under the Assyrians. And there they remained. They don't really come out of that and reoccupy the land of Israel, even though we might look at their ultimate salvation in Acts chapter 2 when they're reunited in the church. But as a people coming back to the northern kingdom, they don't. The southern kingdom, Judah, had a little bit different history following that. It wavered back and forth. There were some very weak, very evil kings. Different ones might come to mind to you. And during those times, the nation itself would be weak. Other times, it would be very, very strong. They would prosper under good kings like Hezekiah, we probably know, and Josiah. But God, as time went on, and especially as it followed this time of the northern kingdom going away into captivity, God began to send a number of prophets. Jesus really alludes to this, or makes reference to it. If you look in Matthew chapter 21, I'm not going to turn it over there, but if you look at what Jesus said in Matthew 21, the very last paragraph there, he tells a parable of how God rented out or let out his vineyard, his husbandry, some translations say, to a people, and went into a far country. And then it begins to talk about God sending his servants. And the servants represent the prophets there. And you'll notice something that Jesus said, whereas the time drew near, he sent more and more. This references the time, really, of Habakkuk. He's one of those more and more, if you will. And Habakkuk comes during a time in which God is warning the people. He's warning them to repent. He's telling them if they don't repent, they're going to meet the same fate as their brothers, so to speak, to the north. In other words, they're going to go away into captivity. In time, the message will change from the prophets of a warning to repent or else to really a pronouncement that that captivity is coming. In other words, you went too far. God judges nations. Proverbs 14 and verse 34 tells us that righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. And that can be his own people, the Jews, or it can be the United States or whomever. But God did judge the southern kingdom. And it's that environment where God is basically saying, you've gone past the point, there's no return, you're going into captivity. Habakkuk is one of the first, some would even say the first prophet, that basically says it's a done deal. So it's in this environment that Habakkuk comes along. Now, if you're looking in Habakkuk 1, and I'm not going to read the whole book of Habakkuk here, but if you scan through chapter 1, you'll notice that the book begins in verse 1, the burden of Habakkuk. He is burdened. There's something he doesn't understand. And he begins to ask God. He questions God. Why are you allowing your people, God, why are you allowing your people to grow more and more wicked? And basically you don't do anything about it. I hear a lot of this. Someone came to me and asked me, aren't we kind of like the Jews in the Old Testament? Well, I don't know if we reach that point or not. I think if, and some of you that are in the Wednesday night class downstairs, you know we've been studying this in particular, but if you look at how bad they got, as bad as America might be, I don't know if we're that bad yet. We might be, but I'm not smart enough to know that. But the point is, Habakkuk basically asked God, why are you letting this go on? I mean, the people are horrible. And you can see that in the first four verses. Why do you allow them to, just practice iniquity, etc.? Notice verse 4. Your law is slacked, the King James says. Judgment never goes forth. I mean, when you get statements made by godly people like that, they may be exaggerating, but it means things are pretty bad. Now, God comes back and answers in the next paragraph, and this would be verses 5 through 11. And basically God warns, I hear you, I hear what you're saying, I've taken notice of it, I'm not letting the people get away with it, or your people, or whatever, get away with it. I'm going to judge them. In fact, I'm going to send the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, the new Neo-Babylonian Empire, a lot of times known as the Chaldeans, as its very ancient ancestors were known. But I'm going to send the Chaldeans, and I'm going to send them from the north, and so forth, to punish these people. And that becomes a common theme in books like Habakkuk and Zephaniah, and especially in books like Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, in particular Jeremiah. Now Habakkuk comes back, if you're looking at verses 12 and following, Habakkuk comes back just, perplexed. I mean, yeah, the people are very wicked, but Babylon? I mean, God, I expect you to punish the people, and I expect you to, do something to stop this runaway, rampant sin in the land. But to kind of side with the Chaldeans and come against your people? Notice the kinds of questions he poses to God in verse 12. Are you not from everlasting? As if to say, God, you know everything. I can't believe you're saying what you're saying. You are, verse 13, of purer eyes than to behold evil. In other words, how can you side with the Chaldeans? I mean, yes, the Jews are bad, but they ain't that bad. And he begins to talk about the Chaldeans, and he talks about the fact that they're very idolatrous, and they're very prideful, they're very wicked, and so forth. And so these ruthless people, these idolatrous people, the Chaldeans, surely God would not side with them. And you can see that if you look at the end of chapter 1 especially, where he begins to talk about how idolatrous and so forth they are, where he says, let's start in verse 16, where he says, therefore they sacrifice unto their nets, and they burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat. You know what he's saying there is this. This is a conquering people. These are ruthless people. And all they really do is they build up their own nation by going out just grabbing everything that everybody else has. And they have no mercy in doing that. And that's their history. If you look back at it, if you go back, that's one reason why Saddam Hussein idolized this ancient Babylonian kingdom. He idolized them because he wanted to be just like them. The idea was, who cares about your fellow man if they've got something you want, like the Kuwaitis. Some of you a little older remember that, 20 years ago. If they have what you want, go get it. Take it. And not only that, Habakkuk said, but they bow down then and they make a god out of their own ruthlessness. They make a god out of their own ability to conquer their neighbor. They bow down to themselves. They worship themselves. You think about something Paul says in Romans 1. We'll look there in a minute. But something that Paul says in Romans 1 about how man exchanges the greatness of God and the worship of God into images. And he begins to talk about images made like unto animals. And then he says, and like unto himself. Well, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, if you think about it, in Daniel 3, that's what got the three Hebrews, as we commonly call them, that's what got them into trouble. Nebuchadnezzar made a great idol, a great statue, to himself. Okay. And he wanted everybody to bow down to it, because nothing in the world was greater than himself. Habakkuk is looking at all that and saying, God, how can you use them? How can you side with them? And that's where the reading that Ed did for us comes in. And you'll notice how that can, I mean, God answers and says, I will. I will take notice of that. I do take notice of that. You're right. They're full of pride, etc. Notice verse 4 again, where he concludes by saying, behold, his soul, meaning the Chaldean, maybe Nebuchadnezzar in particular, his soul is lifted up. And it's not upright. It's not right. And I'm not siding with him, even though I may empower him to punish Judah. I'm not siding with him. I'll take care of him. And I'll take care of that nation. And, you know, people, a lot of people, if they're not even very familiar with the Bible, know the handwriting on the wall done by the finger of God. That's when God took care of the Babylonians. But what's important for you, Habakkuk, to remember, and what's important for all of us to remember, is regardless of how God, you know, works in the affairs of man, the just, the righteous, need to live by faith. Trust God that God knows what He's doing. Trust God that He will take care of it. I mean, we may look out here and we may say, you know, America's terrible. Sin is rampant in the land. God needs to do something. Well, God will do something. In His time, when it is time, and by His means. And so He will with all the nations of the earth. But we need to let God govern in the affairs of men. And our concern needs to be just simply to live by our faith. This verse is quoted then, after Habakkuk writes this, is quoted three times in the New Testament. I'd like for you to go to Romans 1. It's quoted three times in the New Testament. It's interesting, because all three times that it's quoted, a different part of the phrase, the just or the righteous shall live by faith, a different part of the phrase is really emphasized. So in other words, it's quoted for three different reasons. So it becomes a very interesting verse. Now that's something that I said about 4 months ago. I made that comment just in passing, and it kind of caught somebody's ear. But it's quoted three times in the New Testament. Each part of it is emphasized. Romans 1, that we're going to look at in just shortly. Romans 1 quotes the phrase, you can see it in verse 17. At the end of verse 17, the just shall live by faith. And here, Paul emphasizes the idea that those who live by faith are the righteous. So he's emphasizing the righteous, or that part of the phrase. We'll turn to it in a moment, but in Galatians 3 and verse 11, Paul also quotes it. And there, he emphasizes the fact that the righteous indeed live by faith. And the phrase, by faith, becomes the point of emphasis in Galatians 3. And finally, the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 10 and verse 38, that we'll look at as we close out the sermon, he quotes it in verse 38, and he emphasizes the fact that by faith, the righteous shall live. And so he emphasizes the living of one's righteousness or faith, as it were. And we'll look at that. But let's start in Romans 1. Now, in Romans 1, and I'm going to repeat something that I said just a week ago in the lesson when I was looking at Matthew chapter 5 and those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And I talked a little bit about righteousness, so let me repeat that just briefly. I said that the righteous, if we're looking at this phrase, the righteous shall live by faith. Righteous people, and boy, this is going to be profound, but righteous people are people who do or obey righteousness. Okay. And when you're talking about righteousness, as we said a couple of weeks ago, righteousness is very simply doing what's right. I mean, you don't have to have a detailed theological definition of the idea of righteousness. You just simply think in terms of what's right. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 that we sing, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His," God's, "righteousness." Well, what does that mean? Well, it means what's right. What's right to God. What does God believe is right? And we commonly, as people, we're commonly asking each other, our friends, our families, etc., what do you think about, and how do you feel about so-and-so, and what do you think is right about such-and-such? Well, we all have an opinion, and we all can have a view, but the truth is, when it comes down to what's right and wrong, what God would say is that I am the one who is right, and I tell you what is right. And while we might look at that, and there may be just a part of us that, you know, tugs at us and says, I don't like anybody telling me what is right. I'll think that and feel that for myself. Well, if you're talking about me telling you, you're right. I don't have a right to tell you, and you don't have a right to tell me. And I honor and value the freedom we have in this nation. It's time-honored, and we're celebrating it this weekend, of having the freedom to think like we want to think. But when it comes to what is right, morally, scripturally, lawfully to God, only God can tell us that. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. There are all kinds of definitions of it, but years ago I kind of seized upon one given by Thayer in his lexicon, and I quoted it last week, so let me repeat it. Thayer said, righteousness is correctly acting, thinking, and feeling. And really, there's not much you can do as a human being where you don't act or think or feel. I mean, you're either doing one or a combination of those three. And if you're doing that correctly, then you're doing it right. If I'm thinking what's right, then I'm right. If I'm doing what's right, I'm right. If I'm feeling what's right, I'm right. And that's the idea of righteousness. Now, when you look at Romans 1, and let's kind of get into Romans 1 for a little bit. Notice in verse 15, Paul starts with this, "As much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel." And he begins to talk about the gospel. He says in verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God." And literally this word is power, not authority here. Power like dynamite. "It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." In other words, believes it. Believes the gospel. To the Jew first, also to the Gentile. Then he says in verse 17, "For therein." Now, obviously, the antecedent of therein is the gospel. So therein, the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. I was having a Bible study with a young lady the other day, and we were talking about this idea. And I said, you know, we were discussing the idea of particular doctrines that people believe, different churches and different ideas that people have about religious things. And I said, where do people get the idea that it's, you know, we should do this or it's okay to do so and so? And we talked about that a little bit. And she said, well, you know, sometimes they just get it because that's what everybody says. I said, that's right. And that's unfortunately where a lot of people get it. I said, but if they went to the Bible, where would they get it? And she was saying, well, I know that some go back, and she was talking about something that was said in the Psalms. I know some go back to the Psalms and say, the Bible says it in the Psalms. I said, that's exactly right. I thought it was very astute because she's pretty young. And I said, now, when we're talking about now, the time that we live where Jesus Christ has come and He's died, He's been resurrected, He's the Lord. We talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've got someone who's serving, let's think in terms of the earth. Here in this world, when we have governments that are in power, When one government or one king or leader or whatever goes out of power and another administration comes in, whose law do we follow? Well, obviously everyone knows we follow the current one, you know. And if we should say to the current administration or the current king or the current rulers or whatever it might be, I'm not going to do that because I like the law back there better, they would still say, well, you still go to jail, you know, you get a ticket or whatever, because that's the law now. I hate wearing seat belts. I hate it. It's constricting. I never did like it. And when it was not the law, now, you can argue all you want to about the safety. I know the safety issue. I don't debate it. It's just something I hate. And when the law was not, you have to wear a seatbelt, I never wore it because I hated it. And then they made it a law. I don't like it. Still don't like it. Every time I get in a car, almost every time I buckle that seatbelt, I say to myself, I hate this. Click. And I do it because it's a law. And it's because it's the current law. If a policeman pulled me over and gave me a ticket for not wearing a seatbelt, and I said, I grew up in a time and I was driving 30 years ago, and 30 years ago wasn't the law, he would say, well, it's the law now. Okay? And we understand that. Same is true with the Bible. The law we live under, the current administration, is Jesus Christ. Therein, Paul says, is the righteousness of God revealed. What I have to learn is that it doesn't matter if when I didn't believe in the Bible, I always did it this way or that way. That doesn't matter because God says do it this way. Or if I even go back to the Old Testament and the old law, as it were, and the old law says do it this way, but Jesus says do it this way, that's where I find what is right. Because Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is, if you will, the current administration. And so therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Now you notice this phrase. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. It's an ellipsis. It's the way that you write in the original language, like dot, 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 that we do in English. They had no dot, dot, dot. But they said it like this. It's very similar to when Paul says that as a person comes closer to the image of Christ in 2 Corinthians 3, he grows closer from glory to glory. And the idea is from glory to glory to glory to glory. Here it's from faith to faith to faith to faith. The point is very simple, really. As I go to the Bible, especially as I go to the words of Jesus in the New Testament, to the law of Christ, to the books of the New Testament, and I learn what God wants, I see what is right, and I grow in that, and I add to my faith, I'm growing from faith to faith to faith. I may not have understood some things before. When I became a Christian, I didn't know much. I knew very, very little. And I didn't know a lot of things that were in the New Testament. You know, I've told you all those stories about how right after I obeyed the gospel, there I am reading in 1 Corinthians 11, and lo and behold, it's a shame for a man to have long hair. You know, and when you're somebody that can go like that, slap yourself in the face with your hair, you know, you start thinking about that. So down to the barbershop I go and nearly cry while my hair falls down on the floor, you know, because I had long hair for a long time. But you learn. And I learned about the Lord's Supper, and I learned about singing to God and what He wants, and I learned about a lot of other things, a lot of laws, and I grew from faith to faith to faith to faith. Now, what does all that have to do with Habakkuk? Well, everything. Because the righteous live by faith. And it becomes a personal faith that you live by. You grow in understanding what is right. You grow in your righteousness. And as you grow, you live by it. And as you live by it, you become more and more and more righteous. It really is the exact opposite, or if you want a technical term, it's the antithesis of everything in verses 18 and following. You see, you have two choices in life. You can do that, all that we've just been talking about. You can look in the Bible and you can determine what's right, and it can become part of your faith, and you can say, that's right, and I believe it, and I'm going to do it, and you can live by it. Or you can, verse 18, notice the phrase, The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness, ungodliness of men. Notice the phrase at the end of verse 18, who hold, or some translations say hold down, or some translations say suppress. It's the idea of suppressing what's right. Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And you see the exact opposite. I can either learn what's right and do it, live by it, and I'll be righteous. Or I can see what is right. I look in the pages of the Bible and I see, oh, God says that, but I don't believe that. Or the Bible says that, or the Bible says that, but I don't believe that. And I'm not going to do it. And thus I suppress the truth. I hold it down, I push it away. And I go on living in my unrighteousness. That's the choice you have. It'll be the choice you have for the rest of your lives. And in the remainder of chapter 1 in Romans, he describes that. He describes all kinds of sins, all kinds of situations that people, where people basically set up other gods, even worshiping themselves. I think, I believe. Michael White's feeling about this is so-and-so. It becomes even more important than what God says. They do all kinds of things as a result of that. You see all kinds of sins named here. Everything from homosexuality to being disobedient to your parents or whatever it might be. All kinds of sins. A wide array of them. But it all is what's not right. And that's the point. The righteous live by faith. The righteous live by faith as they grow from faith to faith. The unrighteous, they suppress it. And they say no to it. Now in Galatians 3, and turn over there with me. In Galatians 3, Paul also quotes this phrase. And he quotes it because, and I want to go back to verse 1 of Galatians 3. He quotes it because he had preached the gospel in the area, the province of Galatia. Cities like Lystra and Iconium and Derbe, where Timothy was from. And they had obeyed, many of them. But as he left that area, after maybe a 3 or 4 year period of time, he left it and he went back to Syria in Antioch. And then somebody writes him or he hears or whatever, but somehow he learns that they very quickly have turned from the gospel, as we were talking about in Romans 1. They've turned from the gospel, and what they've in fact done is exactly what I was saying I was discussing with this young lady the other day. They've gone back to some of the things in the Old Testament. You know, we don't know everything. We know one of the things, which is circumcision. But it can be anything. It can be circumcision or instrumental music or burning incense or priesthood or whatever. It can be anything. Animal sacrifices, maybe somebody goes back to. But he writes this letter and he says that, you'll notice in Galatians 3 verse 1, he says, O foolish Galatians, literally in the original, O Galatians, you fools. he's very blunt here. And he says, who tricked you? And that's an amazing statement, because Paul doesn't often use something like that. He says, you fools, who tricked you? Who bewitched you, the King James says, that you should not obey, notice, the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. And he goes on to talk about that. And then he begins to discuss the fact that they are leaving the gospel, the truth, something that he will come to call the faith. They're leaving the faith. Now, think about how he used that in Romans. You grow from faith to faith to faith. In other words, what you're doing is adding the faith to your life. And you're growing in it. Well, who tricked you to leave the faith? Who tricked you to leave the truth and go back under the law of Moses? You can't be justified, he says, by the law of Moses. If you'll notice, if you'll pick up reading with me, down in verse 9, he says, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. If you want to be blessed by God, you've got to be faithful or full of the faith and do what it says. That's a very simple point, like Abraham was. And then he goes on to make the point, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, because it's written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. In other words, a simple point. If you want to try to be justified by the law of Moses, you can't go back to the law of Moses and pull out bits and pieces because you like it. And that's exactly where people fail with using the Old Testament. They go back to the Old Testament and they pull out, I like this and I like this. I don't know about killing no animal, but I like that over there. Paul said it doesn't work that way. The system of the law of Moses was very simple. Do absolutely everything, absolutely perfectly, and you can be justified. Well, who can do that? Nobody. So that's why Paul says in Romans 3, I'm not going to turn there, but you could. That's why Paul says, so basically God concludes everybody under sin. And everybody needs Jesus. And that's why he says here, if you're looking at Galatians 3, look at verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. I mean, that's just evident. It just makes sense. If you've got to do absolutely everything all the time, then none of us would be justified if we tried to live under that system. It's just evident. For, notice, the just shall live by faith. What is faith? And he begins to discuss that. And you find that he uses faith to represent, as really he did in Romans 1, but we didn't emphasize it there. He uses faith to talk about the gospel. He uses faith to talk about, again, Jesus' words. Or if you want to use my analogy, the current administration. Notice how he uses that. Go down to verse 24. You can easily see it there. It says, wherefore the law, meaning the law of Moses, was our schoolmaster, or some of your translations say our tutor, or even pedagogue, to bring us unto Christ. Notice that. That we might be justified by faith. What was he saying there? He was saying the law of Moses was useful in its time. It was given by God. You can go back and see this, really, in verse 19. The law was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. It was a temporary thing. It was added by God to point people to something till the seed should come. What is that? Look at verse 16. The seed is Christ. God gave the law of Moses to point people or to train people to be pushed toward Jesus Christ. It's very simple. In practical terms, if I'm living under a current, if I'm under an administration, let's say it like that, if I'm living under an administration or a law that's inadequate, that doesn't do for me what I need, then as a human being, I'm going to start crying out for more. I need something else. If God gave a law, and he did, that said, sacrifice these animals, abundant sacrifices. I mean, some estimates are that about 30% of their income was spent in raising animals to sacrifice or slaughter. And if God came to you and said, take 30% of your check every week, spend it on animals to sacrifice, and when it's all said and done, this is how I feel about you. You're still guilty. How would you feel about it? I mean, if you had to spend 30% of your paycheck every week on something that couldn't accomplish the job, what would that tell you? What would that say to you? It would obviously say you need something else. And they did. They needed Jesus. It brings you to Christ. It pushes you toward Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. The law was our schoolmaster, verse 24, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Notice as he goes on here in verse 25, after that faith is come. What is faith? Well, faith is the system under Jesus. Faith represents the gospel or the administration under the Lord Jesus Christ. After faith is come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. What's the schoolmaster? The law. It's very simple. He goes on to say, in fact, verse 26, notice, you are all children of God, not by the law of Moses, but by faith, which is in Christ Jesus. One can see when you look at Galatians 3, you understand why Paul says back in verse 1, who tricked you? Who got you to go back and start picking things out of the law of Moses thinking that could do anything for you? Who could do that to you? Because you understand that the law was pushing you to Jesus in the first place. That's what you came to understand. That's why you obeyed the faith of Jesus Christ. That's why you became a child of God by being baptized. Notice verse 27. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ, that's why you did that. Because you knew that it was inadequate under the law. The just or the righteous shall live by faith. Now finally, look with me at Hebrews chapter 10. Similar to what we've been discussing, but a different emphasis. In Hebrews 10, again, similar to Galatians, you've got people leaving the faith of Jesus Christ and going back under Judaism, but for a different reason. We understand historically, and I won't spend a great deal of time on this, but a little bit to understand the context. Historically, as you reach the 60s, the AD 60s, Christianity was growing. I mean, abundantly growing in popularity. And you can see this all through the book of Acts. You can see how it got to the point where the Jews, because they were losing so many people to Christianity, the Jews got to the point where they hated Paul so bad that they weren't waiting for him to come into a town and start preaching. They were meeting him at the gates of the city. In fact, sometimes they were following him from one city to the next. And they hated him. And that persecution intensified. And you can imagine, and I want you to imagine for a moment. Imagine if you're not up where, I mean, as by this time we don't focus on Jerusalem. We focus on Turkey and Greece, where Paul is, because that's the book of Acts and that's what we see. But think back down in Jerusalem. If Paul is so hated, as we read about in Acts 17, for example, or 18, where all those, you know, all that trouble is, if he's so hated there, what must it be like for people who convert from Judaism down in Jerusalem? And I'll tell you exactly. We know from history exactly what it was like. They hated their guts. In fact, if a person obeyed the gospel, you had a choice. You can continue to be in the... It's kind of like the Amish when they shun people. You can continue to be in this family and be a Jew, or you can get out and be a Christian. But you can't do both. If you converted to Christianity, you don't have a father and mother anymore. Sometimes if you had grown children, you don't have grown children anymore. If you had a business and you converted to Christianity on Sunday, when you got to your business on Monday morning, nobody came to shop in your marketplace. If you wanted to do business, you didn't be a Christian. The point of this is persecution was horrible. And it wasn't just that you were completely shunned, but you were laughed at. And I don't mean, you know, like it maybe it is for us every once in a while when we're in a group of people and we say, oh, you know, I don't believe in doing that or whatever. And somebody says, oh, man, come on. You know, whatever. It wasn't like that. People became a spectacle for being a Christian. They were mercilessly taunted, made fun of, laughed at. Now look at Hebrews 10 for a moment. When the writer of Hebrews writes to these people, he writes to people who are forsaking Christianity, sometimes out of a lot of pressure, and going back into Judaism. And the writer says, if you do that, notice verse 26, after you learn the truth and you become a Christian, and you go back into Judaism, you go back into sin. And if you do that, there is no more sacrifice for sins. All that awaits for you is judgment. Verse 27. Then he encourages them, if you'll drop down to verse 32, he encourages them to think back to when they were faithful Christians. And this is a very interesting passage. Call to remembrance, he says in verse 32. The former days, when you were faithful, is the idea. The former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. Sometimes we read over a phrase like that. We don't stop to think. If a writer is describing it like that, how intense the persecution must really be. A great fight of afflictions. Then he goes on to say in verse 33, partly while you became, notice, a spectacle. King James says, a gazing stock. You became a spectacle. Notice the phrase. Both by reproaches and afflictions. What does that mean? Well, the reproaches are things people generally say. You know, you dirty, filthy, lousy Christian. How dare you go against your mother and father and do something like that to us? Those kinds of things. The afflictions is when it intensifies to the point that now they're picking up stones and throwing them at you. They catch you in an alley, they beat you up. Some people died if they got caught in the wrong place at the wrong time of the day. And nobody in Jerusalem said a word about it. In fact, the administration of Judaism would have gone along with it. Kill a dirty Christian? Sure. We don't care. More power to you. I mean, think back to Paul being given letters of consent from the priest to go beat up Christians, arrest Christians, kill Christians. That's the feeling. So when you look at this, when the writer says, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions, if it wasn't happening to you, it was happening to your friend, to your brother, to maybe the person that taught you the gospel, or the person that came over to sit up with you all night long when your kid was sick, and all of the things that Christians do. Now notice as he goes on here. He says, you had compassion of me, verse 34. In my bonds, my chains, whoever the writer is. A lot of people think it's Paul, but it doesn't matter. Whoever the writer is, he was in chains at some point, arrested, probably for being a Christian. And he said, you were my companions. You had compassion of me. And you took joyfully, notice, the spoiling of your goods. What does that mean? These people took something away from you. Because you were a Christian. Maybe you lost everything you had. Knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Now notice as he goes on here, verse 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, the King James says. And this word is interesting that's used here. Because the word that he uses means a word that, or is a word that literally means to speak out. Don't cast that away. You know how it is when you become a Christian, especially when you're excited about it. A lot of times when you first obey the gospel, or you have another one of those times in your life where you say, you know, I'm tired of being one of these people that just kind of goes around denying my faith all the time and saying, I'm going to speak out. The writer says, don't cast that away. When you had that, you had that excitement about being a Christian, you were willing to speak about it. You were willing to tell people about it, speak out about it. Don't cast that away. Don't be afraid of that. Why? Well, because that's what's getting you to heaven. That's what life is all about. Having your faith, being right about what you believe, and living it. That's part of living it. No matter what you suffer for it, you live what you believe. That's what this country, that's why we're having this weekend. Because people believe in what they do. And they believe enough in what they do that they'll go halfway around the world and they'll stand and let somebody shoot at them to protect that. Now, how can a Christian have less faith than that? How can a Christian be less outspoken about what they believe than that? I believe in America. I love America. And I speak out about America. But it's nothing compared to the kingdom of Christ. It's temporary. It's an earthly country. I'm part of a kingdom that lasts forever. The writer says, don't give that up. Notice verse 36. You have need of patience, endurance. That's what a Christian, that's how he lives his faith. He holds on. He endures. And after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, here's where he quotes not just the phrase, but all of 3 and 4 out of Habakkuk 2. Yet a little while, and he that shall come, that's Jesus in this context. He that shall come will come, and he'll not tarry. In other words, the appointed time. It might be tonight. We don't know. But whenever that appointed time is, he won't tarry. He won't wait. He'll come on that day at that time. Notice verse 38. Now the just, the righteous, shall live by faith. They live by their faith. And when Jesus comes, they're not caught being without preparation. They're not caught not living their faith. But rather, they're ready. And when he comes, they're ready to go. Notice when he says at the end of 38, if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. We're not of those who draw back, or literally the word is shrink. You know, when something shrinks, it just kind of crawls up. And it's kind of like when you're challenged sometimes and you're afraid. We've all been there. And you just kind of melt, you know, you just kind of shrink. Boy, I wish he hadn't asked me that. Boy, I wish he hadn't challenged me on that. The writer says, don't shrink. Stand up for your faith. Live your faith. And be ready for Jesus. the just shall live by faith. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, stand up for your faith. Confess your belief in Jesus, that He is the Son of God. Repent. Be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. Live your life with Jesus. And if you are here and you're a child of God and you've not been doing that, but you don't want to leave this place shrinking back anymore, you want to stand up for your faith, be outspoken about it, you want to ask for the prayers of the people here to help you do that, you always have that right. Won't you please come while we stand?